Well, turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Let me start by reading in verse 17, Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And I want you to imagine for a moment, let's leave the world of the Bible for just a second, and imagine for a moment that your grandparents started a great company, an amazing company, a profitable company. They invented a great product. They marketed it well. It brought in a lot of money. And they had plenty of roles within that company for children and grandchildren to fill. It is a growing and successful business. But what if the only family member working for that great company was Cousin Eddie? Just one individual out of the entire family chose to work for that company. Well, that would be kind of strange, wouldn't it? You'd probably think maybe there's something wrong with Cousin Eddie. Or maybe you'd think about how great the company is and you'd wonder, well, why aren't there other family members working for this company? Is there something wrong with the grandparents? Is the business in trouble? Are they hard to work with? Have they frozen out everyone but Cousin Eddie? Well, keep that story in the back of your mind, and let's go back in time now to the first century. It's been less than 25 years since Jesus walked the earth. There are now thousands upon thousands of Christians testifying that Jesus is God. Churches have been planted throughout the Mediterranean world. The church is growing. But most of that growth has come from outside the family, from Gentiles, from non-Jewish peoples. Now, that wouldn't be surprising if we were thinking about the growth of Hinduism, the growth maybe of paganism, the growth of that ancient Persian religion, Zoroastrianism. But the Old Testament scriptures, well, they prophesied the coming of a Jewish Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah, and therefore one would naturally assume that the Jews would have quickly embraced Jesus as their crucified and risen Lord, but they didn't. And this left some people asking, well, has God rejected his people, the Jewish people? Now, all of Romans 9 through 11, in one form or fashion, addresses this question. Paul argues that God has been faithful to his word, even though the majority of Israelites had, in fact, rejected him. And the answer to the question of God's faithfulness is a puzzle. And each of these three chapters in this much-disputed section of Romans, but each of these three chapters provides a different piece to the puzzle. So it's been a while. Let me bring you back to speed, up to speed. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, we read, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, as you look at the many Jewish unbelievers, Paul says, it's important to remember that spiritually speaking, they are not all Jewish. It's not enough to have the blood of Abraham. You have to have the faith of Abraham. And in Romans 9, we also learn that this faith is a gift. Salvation is God's choice, first and foremost. God is sovereign over the redemption of his people. Okay, Romans 9. And then in Romans 10, verse 2, we read about these unbelieving Jews. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, Israel was zealous to be thought of as holy, but they tried to prove that they could be holy. They sought to win God's favor through various good works, through obedience to the law, instead of, like Abraham, by grace alone, through faith alone. They trusted in their own good works, and so they disobeyed the gospel, Romans 10. And that takes us to chapter 11. Given Israel's rebellion and God's sovereignty, is Israel without hope? Did God, the author of salvation, decide to write Israel out of the script? We understand, of course, that God is sovereign over salvation. We also understand that Israel was rebellious to the core, but why hasn't God, in his sovereign mercy, chosen to bring more grace upon this people, to save more of them? And so we're left with the question at the start of Romans 11. Did God reject his people, Israel? Again, we know God is sovereign over salvation, Romans 9. We know that Israel was disobedient to the core, Romans 10. But why hasn't God in his sovereignty chosen to overcome their rebellion by bringing more of them to saving faith? And Paul answers in Romans 11, no, not at all. Not at all. God has been, and he will be, faithful to his word. And that means Israel has a special part in the redemptive plan of God. Now the question is, again, did God reject his people? And the answer to that question is our main idea. God has always kept a Jewish remnant. God has always kept a Jewish remnant, comma, chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. And that sentence is the outline of our sermon today. First, God has always kept a Jewish remnant. Now, you may remember that Paul wrote Romans during a three-month stay in Corinth, Greece. And literally, while Paul was writing this letter to the Romans, he was being attacked by the Jewish leaders in Corinth. They were seeking to destroy his ministry. They hated the gospel. But of course, not everyone hated the gospel. Paul had a courtside seat to the spread of Christianity among the Gentiles, but not among the Jews. Paul watched as his own people turned from the only message that could save them. And that's why the burning question of the day was, has God rejected his people? And Paul's answer in verse 1 of chapter 11 is emphatic, by no means. And then he explains why. Paul offers evidence that God has, in fact, not rejected his people. And in fact, Paul gives us two pieces of evidence, Exhibit A and Exhibit B. Exhibit A, one faithful apostle. One faithful apostle. Look again at verse 1. Paul writes, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, how do you prove that you're a local? How do you prove that you're not one of those carpetbaggers from another part of the country coming in to make the traffic bad in Atlanta? No, you say, well, I was born in Piedmont Hospital. I grew up on the West Side. And I went to Georgia State. You are all foreigners. Right? So when you want to establish your credentials, especially when it comes to your locale, you know, you get very specific. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in verse 1. He's an Israelite. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's a member, in fact, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul has the passport to document his identity. No one can be more Jewish than Paul. He is Jewish to the core, and he's a Christian. Now, but why does Paul present himself as evidence of God's faithfulness to the Jewish people? There were other Jewish Christians. Maybe not many, but there were other Jewish Christians that he could have pointed to. Why does he point to himself? Well, perhaps it's because of the special role that Paul played in the spread of Christianity. Perhaps Paul wants to draw attention to the fact that just as Jesus was born to a Jewish mother and grew up in a Jewish home, well, the greatest missionary to ever live was Jewish too. Like, Christ chose a Pharisee to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And Paul's saying, just a reminder, Christ chose a Pharisee, a Jew, to be the one to carry the gospel to Gentiles, to kings, and yes, to the people of Israel. So Paul isn't just a Christian. Paul is a Jewish Christian through whom the gospel came to the world. So with Jesus as Lord and Paul as apostle, Christianity would forever have a Jewish face, a Jewish feel. I don't know how much evangelism that you've done with your Jewish neighbors, and this is not always true, but isn't it interesting how often you know more about the Hebrew Bible than your Jewish neighbors do? Not always true, but often true. Why is that? Well, could it be because Jesus Christ chose Paul to be the apostle who would write so much of our New Testament? And Paul, in his wisdom, led by the Holy Spirit, repeatedly cited from the Old Testament so that we cannot pick up our Bibles, even in the New Testament, without being saturated by the wisdom of the Old Testament. Christianity forever has a Jewish face, a Jewish feel, a Jewish vibe. Paul, an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his people. That's ridiculous. And that's Exhibit A, right? One apostle, the apostle Paul himself. But that's not all. Exhibit B, 7,000 faithful men. Now, Paul goes on to present his second piece of evidence. He goes back in time to the life of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. Look at verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Now, Paul is referring to the book of 1 Kings in our Old Testament. And there we meet Elijah, a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Elijah ministered while Ahab was king, and his wife, Jezebel, don't name your daughter Jezebel, Jezebel was queen. And they both worshipped Baal, a false god. Although, interestingly, it seems as if Jezebel led her husband that direction. But Ahab is the king. He's the husband. He bears responsibility. In any event, they both worshipped Baal, a false god. And even worse, they led the people of Israel to worship Baal as well, which is why Scripture says something horrible about Ahab. You don't need to turn there, but listen to 1 Kings 16:33. Now imagine, as I read, you can picture a tombstone, and this is what's engraven. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Can you imagine if someone said that about you? Can you imagine something like this being written about you in the Bible? A sentence like this grabs our attention. What did Ahab do that was so bad? Well, he and his wife, Jezebel, didn't just worship Baal, they killed many faithful prophets of Israel, worshipers of Yahweh, the one true God, those prophets designed to bring God's word to God's people, right? They killed them. They killed many priests. And Elijah actually hid survivors in caves to protect them from the wrath and fury of Ahab and Jezebel. And then something amazing happens in 1 Kings. There is this contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah decides that he's going to test them to see if their so-called God, Baal, will come to their aid. And so Elijah sets up two altars of wood. And he tells the prophets of Baal to call on their God to set the wood with its sacrifice on fire. And so he waits, and they pray, and they plead with God. They plead with God, their God, to come, and nothing happens. Well, now it's Elijah's turn. And before he prays, he douses his altar with water three times. There's now so much water that it's pooling around the sacrifice. And then Elijah prays. He asks God to set the wood and his sacrifice ablaze. Well, do you know what happened? We read about it in 1 Kings 18:38. We read, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." Now, I don't think that you should test the Lord this way. I don't. We live in a different era of history, and God has given us everything we need to know that He is the one true God. He's given us everything we need in His Bible. But we can be thankful for this miracle. It's kind of like the miracles that Jesus performed when He walked on the earth, miracles that pointed to Him as our Savior God. But okay, but here's what's interesting. Here's why I'm retelling this true story from 1 Kings. What's so amazing is, as spectacular as this miracle is, it didn't actually change the heart of Ahab or Jezebel. Instead, even after witnessing this amazing miracle, their hearts remain hardened against Elijah and against the Lord. And of course, that was true for Jesus and his miracles, wasn't it? Isn't it remarkable how many of the Jewish people actually witnessed the miracles of Jesus and yet were not convinced that Jesus is the Messiah? You may think if you saw a miracle, you would believe in the Lord. It's not true. Faith comes from God, not from miracles. In any event, after he discovers that the greatest contest that he could ever conjure up has been won by the Lord, and yet it doesn't seem to have turned the hearts of the king to the Lord, perhaps it didn't even turn the hearts of the people, Elijah decides to run away. In fact, he's got to run away. He's being chased by Jezebel and Ahab. He's fleeing for his very life. He grows discouraged. It's safe to say Elijah was depressed. He's tired of living. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, he says, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Take away my life." Maybe you have felt like that before. You wish God would take away your life. In moments like that, remember that you can always turn to the Lord for help, for comfort. God is never far from his children. And we see that in Elijah. Elijah turns to the Lord. He's honest about his complaint. And one of the reasons that Elijah is depressed is because he sees people abandoning God. Listen to what he says to God in 1 Kings 19, verse 10. He says, "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Not just Ahab, not just Jezebel. He says the people of Israel, the people of Israel, the ones who were entrusted with the very oracles of God, the ones who grew up hearing about Moses leading the people out of Egypt and Joshua leading them into the promised land, the ones who knew about David. They're the ones who have forsaken the covenant, thrown down the altars, killed your prophets. And Elijah, in the midst of this discouragement, he concludes he must be the only faithful man alive. Verse 14, "And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Right? So Elijah feels like all of God's people are about to be destroyed. Like it's over. It's over for humanity. That's how Elijah feels. Entirely alone. I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And I think this is one of sin's cunning strategies. Sin tries to convince us that we are entirely alone. That no one understands. No one understands my marriage. No one understands my kids. No one understands my parents. No one understands my school. No one understands my job. No one understands my past. And that's just not true. It's not. No one has lived your past. No one has walked in your shoes. So that's true. There's a sense in which no one can, you know, finally understand every nook and cranny and detail of your life. I mean, that's absolutely true. But many have struggled the way you struggle. Like many. Many have also trusted the Lord in the midst of struggles just like yours. You're really not alone. And that is why, maybe fundamentally, God calls us to do this thing called the Christian life together, so that we have a tangible reminder week in and week out that the people sitting around us on Sunday morning, they don't understand the way God understands, but they understand. They have walked through trials like we have walked through. I mean, I have been prepared to walk through this trial with my own family because, by God's grace, I've walked with so many of you in losing your own parents. I went to Oregon spending time with my family, and all I thought basically every day was, how in the world do people survive without the Church of the Living God? Like, God did not design us to live the Christian life alone without the gospel, right? Without the truth of everlasting life found in Christ. With God at your side and the church all around you, you aren't alone. Now, when God spoke to Elijah, he told him he wasn't alone either. Paul tells us what the Lord said to Elijah in Romans 11:4. God said, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." 7,000. Right? Elijah is not alone. Far from it. There are 7,000. They are numbered Israelites who have remained faithful to God. Now, I guess Elijah didn't know them, but they're there. They're alive. They have not given up their hope in God. They have not bowed the knee to Baal. They are the remnant. They are the true Israel. Those 7,000 faithful are evidence that God has not rejected his people. Exhibit B. Now, with that evidence in the courtroom, Exhibit A and Exhibit B, Paul draws this conclusion in verse 5. "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant." In other words, stop worrying, Paul says. God has not abandoned Israel. In the midst of a people who have turned their back on God, there is a spiritual, ethnic Israel that remains, men and women kept by God, men and women who have put their faith in God. They may be few, but they are faithful. Well, that sounds a lot to me like Romans chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Even though many of the Jews in Paul's day turned their back on God, even then, God had kept many for himself, a remnant for himself. And by the way, this is always how God has acted. God is always pruning the tree, making it smaller so that he might surprise us. You know, Jacob had 12 sons, but it was Joseph that God raised up to save Israel from famine in the land of Canaan. Several million Jews left Egypt on their way to the promised land, but when the people sinned, what did God do? He cut off, he pruned an entire generation, once again leaving a remnant of people to enter into God's rest. Years later, when Israel fell to Assyria and Judah fell to Babylon, only a handful of Israelites would be spared. Men like Daniel, who remained faithful to God in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And when king after king after king, like Ahab, king of Judah, deserved death and judgment, God spared only Jehoiakim and gave him a seat at the table of the king of Babylon in order to preserve the line of the house of David. And then generations later, in the small town of Bethlehem, a little boy would be born to Mary, and he would be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesus if not a remnant of his people? A remnant through whom faith would come to all nations. This is how God works. He doesn't need the whole plant, just the mustard seed. He doesn't need all the gold in the world, just 2 copper coins. He doesn't need an army, just 12 apostles. You get the point. God can do amazing things with just a remnant. But in our passage, Paul is talking about an ethnically Jewish remnant, a small number of Jewish background believers whose faith is proof positive God has not rejected his people. And this means, and this is the point, that God can be trusted. God can absolutely be trusted. The God who offered all of these promises to Israel has preserved an ethnically Jewish remnant to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, Paul will have more to say about Israel in the rest of Romans 11. So if you're waiting for all that stuff, just come back. But for now, let's just think for a moment about the fact that God can be trusted. The persistence of a Jewish remnant is meant to be evidence for us that God can be trusted, that he is faithful to keep his word. And so with that in mind, I'd like to ask you a question. What problem, trial, circumstance, question tempts you to doubt God can be trusted? What trial tempts you to doubt God can be trusted? I'd like to tell a sweet story about, it's a funny story, but a sweet story about my mom. I must have been 5 or 6 years old. We lived in Tualatin, Oregon. I grew up in the Rolling Hills apartment complex, and Kmart was not too far away. And, you know, I don't know why people remember things they remember. There's so many things I don't remember. Why do I remember this story? Well, maybe this is why. I'm 5 or 6 years old. We're shopping at Kmart. We'll cut that. She's shopping at Kmart. I'm 5. And I was so worried that I was going to lose her at Kmart. Now, you have to realize that, you know, when you're 5, those clothing racks look like redwood trees. I mean, that's actually a scary thing. And I remember my mom telling me not to worry, she wouldn't be far away. But I worried anyway. And I lost her. And I was sure that she'd lost me. And so I did what any smart 5-year-old kid does, is I found someone who worked at Kmart, and it must have taken 3.5 seconds to find my mom. And she was about 6 feet across the aisle. I shouldn't have worried. I should have trusted her. a better illustration. In Luke chapter 8, the disciples are in a boat, and they're with Jesus. And a storm descends upon the boat, and the boat begins to fill with water, and the blood ran out of their faces. They were so afraid. And they go to Jesus, who was asleep in the boat, and they say to him, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, do you remember what Jesus says to them? He says, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" Right? They were afraid. They doubted that Jesus could keep them safe. They didn't realize that the boat would never go down with Jesus on board. No, Jesus was going to go down by himself. They didn't trust their Savior. Now, back to the question at hand. What problem, trial, circumstance, or question tempts you to doubt that God can be trusted? What tempts you to want to think that God's abandoned you, that he's rejected you, that he doesn't really care for you? Brothers and sisters, remember the one you can trust. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the one through whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. He is the true shepherd. He is the living vine. And Jesus told his disciples before he left them that he would always be with them to the end of the age. Every promise made to Israel will be fulfilled by the God of Israel. Romans 11 is getting at that. And every promise made to you, Christian, will be fulfilled by your God. You can trust him. You don't need to be afraid. You can trust Jesus to give you the wisdom you need, the patience you need, the goodness you need, the kindness you need, the faithfulness you need, the joy you need, the love you need. You can trust Jesus to give you that because he's trustworthy. All right. Second, chosen by grace. God has always kept a Jewish remnant chosen by grace. Our passage is about God's faithfulness to the Jewish people, right? His word about them has not failed, and the existence of a Jewish remnant is proof positive that God will bless Israel. But you may be asking, where in the Bible God promised to love the Jewish people? Look at what Paul says in Romans 11, 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, in the Bible, as we thought about when we were in Romans chapter 8, in the Bible, foreknow does not mean what it sounds like in English. In the English, it sounds like knowing something before, right? Like, I knew the Falcons would win by 12. I foreknew it. Well, but here, it's not an event that's foreknown, like the score of a game. Right? No, it's a people foreknown. It's a people loved. And one of the best places to see this, you don't need to turn there, but is in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Listen to what God says to the people of Israel. He says, "You people, you only have I known, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known." Now, did God forget about everybody else? You know, no, God, in a sense, he knows all the people of the earth. No here has a special meaning. It means God has a special relationship with Israel. God knows everything, but he has a special knowledge, a special love for, and a special affection toward Israel. God chose to love Israel in a way he didn't choose to love Egypt or Philistia or Assyria or Greece. And we know God loved Israel because he adopted them. Adopted kids are the kids you choose to love. That's what God told Pharaoh. God said, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go." Right? God didn't give birth to Israel, but he adopted them. He knew them. He cherished them. He loved them. He claimed them as his own. He foreknew them. And this is what Paul means there in Romans 11, 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. They are a chosen people. And this means God will not remove his affection from the people of Israel, not ever. Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, every Israelite comes to saving faith in Christ. That's not true at all. Not all Israel is Israel. But it does mean that ethnic Israel will have a special place in God's redemptive plan. We're going to talk about that a lot as we go through Romans chapter 11. But there's something really important that you need to see that I think is easy to not think about as you get distracted by all the questions and disputes over the role of Israel and the nation of Israel and that sort of thing. There's something really important for you to see in our passage. Paul says more than that God chose Israel. Paul says God chose them when he didn't have to choose them. Look at verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You see, the why of God choosing Israel remains a mystery. The why. All we know is that it has nothing to do with their works, their identity, and it has everything to do with God. In other words, there's nothing special about Israel that caused God to foreknow them, to love them. And this is part of Israel's story. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. For you, Israel, are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. God's love for Israel is his grace. It's all grace. And this is part of Paul's story as well. It's part of the story of one ethnic Israelite. Listen to 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul writes, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He doesn't say he's the foremost of the Jewish sinners. Paul looked at his own life. He reflected upon his own work, and he concluded, "I am the foremost sinner. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." You see what Paul is saying, don't you? If Paul is the foremost sinner, then it can't be that he deserved to be saved. He didn't deserve to be chosen by God because he was so smart, though Paul was really smart. Because he knew the Bible so well, though he knew the Bible really well. No, it must be grace. And this is part of the church's story as well. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of grace that God chose Israel. It's because of grace that God chose Paul, and it's because of grace that he chose the church. And it's because of grace, Christian, that God chose you. Now, what is grace? Grace is the undeserved favor that God shows his people. The undeserved favor that God shows his people. This is what Keaton was praying about a few minutes ago. God's electing grace. You know, God choosing a people for his own glory. His sustaining grace as God overflows kindness and mercy upon it, the people whom he has saved. This favor, this blessing comes through Christ. And that's why someone a long time ago said, this is how you can remember what grace is. God's, G, riches, R, at, A, Christ's, C, expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God's favor is his riches, and it comes to us through the blood of Christ. Grace is grace because we don't deserve it. In Victor Hugo's book, Les Mis, the main character, Jean Valjean, is finally freed after spending 19 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. 19 years in prison. When he finally comes out, he's convinced that no one is going to offer him a second chance, give him a job. He is an ex-convict, after all. So he steals more than one handful of silver from this kind bishop who had housed him for the night. As Valjean is escaping with the silver, he's caught by the police. The police bring him back to the bishop to identify him, to confirm the crime, and once that happens, no doubt, Valjean sent back to prison, this time probably to die. But when the bishop sees Valjean and the basketful of silver coming his way, this bishop doesn't miss a beat. And he says in this loud and cheerful voice, "Aha! Here you are. I'm glad to see you. Well, but how is this? I gave you the candlesticks too, which are of silver like the rest, and for which you can certainly get 200 francs. Now, Hugo describes what happened next. Jean Valjean opened his eyes wide and stared at the venerable bishop with an expression no human tongue can render any account of. Do you hear that? With an expression no human tongue can render any account of. In other words, there are no words to describe the expression on Valjean's face when he realized, instead of receiving a life sentence for his crime, he's received as a gift the silver he stole. And no words could describe the expression on his face. For grace to be grace, you have to first believe you deserve eternal death, damnation, a joyless separation from the presence of God. For grace to be grace, you have to realize that God is holy and that you have sinned against him. For grace to be grace, you have to believe that God's mercy is the only reason Christ died on that cross for you. The bishop's gift of grace freed Valjean from life in prison, but God's grace frees us from sin and death and gives us eternal life. As I have been reading and rereading Romans 11, I've remembered that my father is Jewish, and my grandfather and my great-grandfather, and I presume so on. I think it kind of works that way. The blood of Israel runs through my veins. But that's not why I'm a Christian. Of course not. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, with that in mind, I have three questions for you as we wrap up today. First, does God's grace seem too good to be true? God's grace flies in the face of human intuition. God didn't just give us the silver candlesticks. He gave us his only son to carry away the sin of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him, and that seems, for so many, too good to be true. So just think about that for a moment. When Christ is your Savior, all of your sin is credited to his account, and all of his righteousness is credited to your account. So your crime becomes his crime. His holiness becomes your holiness. His silver becomes your silver. And the moment you believe in Christ, you are justified by Christ, and all of your sins, past, present, and future, are now wiped away. Again, your sin is credited to his account, his righteousness is credited to yours. And that great exchange brought Christ death on a cross, but for the believer, it brings everlasting life, and that is grace. If God's grace seems too good to be true, it's because your God is too small. You have made God in your own image, because you could never think of forgiving someone the way God has forgiven according to the Bible. You cannot conceive of God actually doing such a thing. One reason many who have heard the gospel are not Christian is because they can't get their mind around the fact that God could and God would wipe away their sin and give them the best seat at the table and welcome them to his family and love them with a love that never ends. It seems too good to be true, and so they don't believe it. And if that's you, don't stumble over the grace of God. Receive it. All right, second question. Have you been gripped by grace? Have you been gripped by grace? Take a moment and think about the nicest thing anyone has ever done for you. What is the nicest thing that anyone has ever done for you? Maybe it was a surprise party somebody threw for you. Maybe it was an extravagant gift. Maybe it was the forgiveness of a loan. What's the nicest thing anyone has ever done for you? And how, and not the gospel, I know that's true. I'm thinking, you know, another person. How did that act of kindness make you feel? When Valjean received that gift of silver from the bishop, we're told he looked at his benefactor with an expression no human tongue can render any account of. No words could describe the look of gratitude on his face. And that's what I want for you. And that's what I want for me. For those of us who are in Christ, to be overwhelmed by the grace of God in Christ, to be gripped by grace, I want Ephesians 3:17 for you, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love is to be gripped by God's grace. It's to be amazed that not only did Christ die, but he died for you. Not only did he rise from the dead, but he rose from the dead so that you could walk in newness of life. What you need more than anything is to be gripped by God's grace. Grace makes your daily problems seem like pebbles compared to Mount Everest. Are you gripped by grace? And then third, is God exalted at Mount Vernon? Is God exalted at Mount Vernon? Today is Palm Sunday. The church remembers the week before Jesus climbed onto that cross. He climbed onto a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. And as he rode into Jerusalem, the people saw him, and something amazing happened. They began to exalt him as king. They said to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now that word Hosanna is a plea for salvation. Right, they were acknowledging the power of the king to save them. But when they exalted Christ as Savior, did they really understand who he was? They didn't. And they saw him perhaps as an earthly king, maybe their only hope of getting release from the yoke of Rome. They didn't understand that Christ had come to save them from something far more dangerous than Rome, their own sin. We know better today. We have the whole story. We're standing on the other side of the cross in the empty tomb. We know exactly who Jesus is. We know why he came. We know he came to save by giving his life as a ransom for many, for the remnant of Israel, and for everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. It's our joy and duty then, as his people, to exalt him as Lord, as Savior, as Christ, and to acknowledge that there is no name in heaven or on earth by which we might be saved other than the name of Jesus. God has always kept a Jewish remnant chosen by grace, but that grace isn't just for the Jews. I think back to that family business where only Cousin Eddie worked. Well, the reality is, if we think about the Jewish remnant, there was more than Paul in Paul's day, right? There were a few people working in the factory. But God, in his kindness, has opened up his business to the nations. Praise God, there is always a Jewish remnant saved by grace. But this grace isn't just for Jews. It's for everyone and for every church committed to exalting Christ as Savior. Jesus is God in the flesh, who came to die in our place that we might enjoy everlasting life. And we are here this morning to exalt Christ as our King, to declare to one another and to anyone who would see us that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We're here because his grace is greater than our sin. I'd like you to take a moment now to consider how God has been gracious to you, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Take a moment now. Father, it's a good thing to ponder your faithfulness to the people of Israel, the reality that the church spread in no small part through the ministry of a Jewish Pharisee who became a zealous Christian and whom you used to expose us to so much of the Old Testament. That's a profound and amazing truth, coupled with the truth that you have seen fit for there always to be a Jewish remnant, ethnically Jewish men and women, who profess that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. But we recognize, as the entire book of Romans recognizes, that you are one who has been gracious to all your people, Jews and Gentiles alike. You've been gracious to Mount Vernon Baptist Church, preserving this church now for so many years, leading us each and every Sunday to exalt Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You've been grateful to all the Christians in this room in so many different ways, not only bringing them to saving faith, but placing your hand of mercy and grace on them each and every day, preserving their faith so they don't give up, even when, after various trials and temptations, they very much have wanted to. But you've protected them. You've preserved them, and we're grateful to you for this. And we pray that we would be able to have an expression that really couldn't be adequately described with words. We pray that the posture of our heart would be one of undiluted praise to Christ, our exalted King, the Son of David, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would, grab your bulletin, and we want to sing about the truth I've just been preaching. The song is called Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Let's stand and sing these words together.